Everyone would please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, our text today will be verses 19 to 25. Here we are getting to the practical aspects of this epistle. Thus far within this epistle, we have had the writer of Hebrews who has been laboring to his audience, who are Jews, about the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ over the old revelation that came through the means of angels and in prophets, through angels themselves. He is superior to them. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior to the Old Covenant. He's superior to the Old Covenant sacrifices. He's the superior one. In the last few chapters, the writer has been laboring about pointing this out to his audience that there's nothing to go back to in Judaism. The sacrifices are now worthless. The temple is now worthless because one who is greater than the temple has finally come. And all the things that were done under the old covenant were pointing to Christ. The sacrificial system was pointing to Christ. The priesthood was pointing to Christ. The temple itself was pointing to Christ. We learned in the early part of chapter 10 that the writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot save. It never did save. That's his whole point. For a time, God passed over the sins that were previously committed according to Paul in Romans 3, and he did so under the regulations that were given under the old covenant. But under the old covenant, sin could not be removed. The conscience could not be cleansed. And he labors this point. The blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone. Ever. Redemptive history was pinpointed and focused upon this one sacrifice of Christ. That through Christ, all the Old Testament saints were saved. All the New Testament saints on this side of the cross are saved strictly and only through the one sacrifice of Christ. We learn how the Scriptures express to us that Christ is our propitiation, meaning our satisfaction. It pictures like this, that Christ diverted the wrath of God off of the sinner and took it upon himself and satisfied the justice of God. Under the old covenant regulations, the justice of God could not be satisfied because it was not bulls and goats and all these animals that rebelled against God. It was man. These animals were slaughtered by man for a time to picture and point to what would come in Christ. It would be only then that the wrath of God would be satisfied in him. It is very important for us to recognize concerning the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that it was not the nails, it was not the crown of thorns, it was not the beating, it was not the spear in the side that he took that atoned for our sins. Something else was happening on the cross which satisfied the justice of God. We remember at the third hour when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everything grew dark. It grew dark at 12 noon. It was then that the Father was pouring out His wrath upon the Son. The very thing that no one could see. That's why no movie or no play that is depicting the work of Christ will ever be satisfactory because it cannot depict the one important part that atoned for our sins or that expresses the atonement of our sins, which is Christ paying the full penalty of sin on the cross by the Father pouring out His wrath upon Him. Only then was the Father's justice satisfied. It also brings to mind the fact that we are not being saved simply from hell. We are not being saved from Satan. That's nonsense. You are being saved from the wrath of God. That's what we are being saved from. We are being saved by God from the wrath of God. So after all this exposition of what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to say and to try to get his audience to understand that they would not be drawn back into Judaism, now he gets to the you part of it. He gets to the person. He gets to the worshiper, the believer. And now we have these practical things that he is getting ready to express to us. And chief among them really is let us draw near. Let us have confidence in everything that he's just said to us. Let us draw near, and let us have confidence, and let us not waver. We're going to be looking at drawing near with confidence of course, is one of the main things that he says. And then holding on to our confession and holding on to it without wavering. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, infallible Word of the living God. Let us hear the Word of the living God. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we again come into your presence, giving you thanks for who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would incline our hearts towards you this morning, that you would give us understanding of this portion of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand it to the best of our ability, but most of all, to apply it to our lives. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Let it accomplish all you desire. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. The writer begins this section after he finishes the doctrinal portion of the epistle. He begins this section with the word, therefore. This is not a word to pass over. It is not simply used to just declare the next section. It has been said we need to understand why the word therefore is therefore. It is a very important word when we are looking at the Scripture. Because when you see this word therefore, now the writer is going to summarize or bring in the you part of it based on everything that he has said prior to that. In view of all this, therefore you do this. It's the same way that the Apostle Paul writes his epistle to the Romans. You have 11 chapters of doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, of the doctrine of justification by faith, of sanctification, of the doctrine of election and predestination, etc. Then you get to chapter 12, and then the apostle says, therefore, you present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. He gets to the you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing as well. In view and light of all of this that he has been expounding to us, therefore, here is what we do. Therefore, brethren, he's including himself in this, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Since we have confidence, since we have this assurance, since we have this sure hope, which is a steadfast hope, an anchor for the soul, as he says in chapter 6, based on this confidence, let us now enter. And let us enter this confidently and boldly. Under the old covenant, one could not do so. Under the old covenant restrictions, only the priest, the high priest, could enter through the veil into the holiest place, the holy of holies, then make sacrifice for himself first and then on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. The worshipers could only gather so close. The Levitical priest who would minister in the tabernacle and then in the temple could go in the first area, but only the high priest could enter through the veil. Jesus, and the writer of Hebrews is saying here, because of Jesus, you and I are now privileged to enter the most holy place where God dwells, where God is. We can have confidence that we can enter there, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, not because of any sacrifices we have made, but because of the work that Christ has done, we may enter. That is so vital to understand, that our salvation and our approaching to God is not through our own good works or any good that we could have ever done, but it is through works, yes, but Christ's work. Because of all that He did and His sacrifice, His life, through faith in Him, we may enter and come boldly. And he's saying, since we have this confidence that we can enter into the holiest place, having this boldness for entering the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, he adds this in here as he is describing this. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. I'm going to stop here for just a second. This word here that is translated new, it is used only once in the New Testament. And its meaning is freshly slaughtered. That's what the word means. Christ is the new way, this freshly slaughtered sacrifice that is now living because he rose from the dead. He is the way. He inaugurated this way through the veil, that is his flesh, that as his flesh is being torn from his body and as he is enduring the wrath of God, what happened? We remember in Matthew 27 that the veil was torn from top to bottom and the most holy place was exposed when Christ himself gave his life. Because Christ gave his life, because Christ gave himself fully and actually, the veil was no longer needed because the way to God in the most holy place was made sure because of Christ. He didn't enter the physical veil of the temple. The writer says it was inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You know, John uses very similar language in John chapter 1, verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And at the proper time, he gave himself and entered through the veil that is his flesh. He made one sacrifice, as we've been learning, not two, not three, one sacrifice for all time. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In view of that, we can have assurance that we can come boldly. Not only in view of that, but in view of the fact of he being our great high priest who is over the house of God, we can have confidence. We can have confidence that Christ did the very thing that the old covenant couldn't do. That Christ did the very thing that the old priesthood could not do. Christ truly removed sin. And he did so for all who believe in him. That is the most wonderful truths that we can have. Knowing that our conscience can be cleared and can be cleansed. And it was done so because Christ truly and actually removed the sin from us because he took it upon himself. And he was punished by the Father. We think sometimes that, sometimes I don't think that we quite understand fully what it is that Christ has done. We think so little of it. We focus maybe just on a few aspects of the life of Christ, or we focus on a few teachings of Christ himself, which is Christ's love. Yeah. We focus on that, and that's good to do so. We focus on his death, which is absolutely vital and important, but his life is just as important as well. See, the cross, in satisfying the justice of God on your behalf, only removes your debt. You have a debt to God because of your sin. The wages of sin is death, the Scripture says. So if all that was needed was the cross, that would only clear your debt and bring you back to zero. But that's still not good enough to come into the presence of God. Something else has to happen as well. You have to have an overflowing amount of righteousness, which you and I do not have. So his life is just as important, that through his life and actively fulfilling the law of God perfectly, being declared righteous and being declared perfect, he was without sin and in him dwelt no darkness. That through faith in him, his righteousness and his perfection is now credited to your account. So that when God looks at you, no longer does he see sinful persons, but now the righteousness of his Son. Christ accomplished all of that. Christ rose from the dead to have victory over death and Satan. He rendered Satan powerless. He took his seat at the right hand of God the Father. He continually makes intercession for us. He is our great high priest. He's not just the high priest that makes the way, but He is the great high priest who is over the house of God. He is the one who is now caring for it and shepherding it. And He earned that right by His work. So we can have confidence. We can have the assurance because of what He did. Not because of anything that we did. Our salvation is not dependent upon our faithfulness, but upon His faithfulness. So in view of that, in view of all that He did, and the salvation that He has accomplished for you and for me, the writer then says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us now approach God with a sincere heart. The idea here is a true heart, a genuine heart. Not just coming before Him to go through the motions, or coming before Him because we feel like we owe Him something, or coming out of duty. We come with a sincere heart because we desire Him. Because we desire to please Him. We desire to give Him the praise of our lips in view of all that He has done. The Holy One. The Glorious One. The Majestic One who is clothed with splendor and majesty. Took the form of man. And carried out all that was needed and all that was necessary to bring us to the Father. And because of Him we are made holy in the eyes of God. How could we not desire to come before Him with a genuine and sincere and true heart in view of all that He's done? We can now come in full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Not doubting, because again, we are not relying upon ourselves, but upon Him. You know, you hear this said often, you know, if you died tonight, you know that heaven will be your home. We hear that often. As we've talked about before, that's not the right question. The right question is that when you stand before the Holy One and He says to you, why should I let you in my perfect heaven? What are you going to say? You're going to say, I did some good things. I was nice. I helped people. I went to church. You know what you're going to hear? Depart from me, for I never knew you. The only right answer to the question is when you're asked, why should I let you in my perfect heaven? Because I believe in your Son. And I am trusting everything that I am in Him. That's the right answer. So let us then draw near with a sincere heart. In full assurance of faith. Yeah, and now the language here is very similar to what we read of in the Old Covenant. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There were regulations that had to be taken whenever the priests would prepare themselves to go into the Holy of Holies. They had to bathe. They had to wash themselves. And whenever they went in, they would take the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the altar. They would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. When the covenant was inaugurated with the people of Israel, Moses took some of the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. The sprinkling that we have received is the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which has washed away our sins. As He says in Isaiah 1, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Very similar language of this washing and this purifying Paul uses in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Listen to what he says. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we will be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. By the washing of water, by the washing of regeneration, that working of the Holy Spirit, we can come with sincere hearts because the Holy Spirit of God has entered into us and has cleansed us from the inside out. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's what baptism signifies. When you enter into baptism, into the sacrament of baptism, you are giving a picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing on the inside. The Holy Spirit is the one who has cleansed you. It is the Holy Spirit to whom Christ has baptized us into. We have received this cleansing, this sprinkling clean of our consciences. Baptism is what signifies that. It is the sign of this covenant that we have entered into, where this work has been done in us. We can come in full assurance of faith, dear friends. Not constantly wondering and beating ourselves up, wondering if we are in the faith or wondering if we are saved. But if we are trusting in the right thing, that's the whole point. What are you trusting in for your salvation? And the writer of Hebrews has been laboring. It is Christ and only Christ. There is no other way. There is no works of righteousness that could ever be done. It is Christ and only He, because it is only He that has lived the life that God requires and satisfied the justice that God has against sin. So we can come with a sincere heart and full assurance in view of all that He has done. Not only may we may come having this double assurance, really, and come near with a sincere heart, but He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." It's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews in these next three verses really gives a summary of the Christian life, of what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, and what is yet to come. How may we hold this confession of our hope, this assurance? He says, "For He who promised is faithful." One of the great emphasis that we see in the Scripture is that God is faithful. God is faithful to you. God is faithful under the old covenant to the people of Israel. He has always been faithful. Even in His judgment towards them, He was still being faithful to what He said He was going to do. You disobey, this is what's going to happen. And when they strayed and they started serving other gods, what did He do? The very thing that He told them He would. He was still being faithful to His covenant. We see the promises of God that He has made under the old covenant, the promises of God that He has made in Christ. And we are given this great encouragement that He who promised is faithful. He who promised you eternal life, He is faithful. The writer has already told us back in chapter 7, verse 25, that He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He is faithful. And because He is faithful, and we see His faithfulness throughout the Scripture, we can rest assured that the promises that He has made to us through Christ are sure and they are steadfast. So we remember then what God has promised. We remember how God has kept His promises throughout all redemptive history. So we look to the past. Then the writer says here, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." The other way that we help to promote in each other and nurture within each other the assurance of our hope is by the gathering of the saints, by the assembling ourselves together. No believer is an island unto themselves, ever. You are not simply, let me say it like this. You've been made part of something much bigger than you. You have been made part of the body of Christ, the collective body of Christ. It's not just you and Jesus. It is us and Jesus. As one writer said, I think it was John MacArthur, he said, The idea of a Christian being apart from a church in the New Testament was unheard of. You never read of that. But what you read, especially within the epistles, is that you have the Apostle Paul, or it's John, or it's Peter, and he's writing to a collected group of believers, giving them instructions on how the church should be conducted, what the purpose of the church is. He says in Ephesians chapter 4 that God, or Christ rather, when he ascended on high, that he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, all for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The gathering of the saints is an absolutely vital part of our Christian walk, because it is here that we are then equipped for ministry. It is here that we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. It is here among the assembly that the love of God and the comfort of God and the encouragement and strength of God is given to those who need it, primarily through the body of believers. If we really think we don't need the church, then we might as well rip out most of our New Testament, because it's written to churches. No believer is an island unto themselves. They are part of the collected body of Christ. And as such, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And understand this, dear friends, that the church is not simply being part of the church is not simply coming here on a Sunday or on a Wednesday. Being part of a faith family is so much more than that. It is loving one another. It is encouraging one another. It's teaching one another. It's spending time together and growing in the grace of our Lord Jesus together. It is helping each other in our times of need and during our trials and our sufferings. It is so much more than simply coming once a week, twice a week. We come on the Lord's Day, on Sundays, to offer Him collectively the praise of our lips. But we are also to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And there's so many misconceived ideas of the church. They're like Vodi Bakum talks about. He says, you know, one of the most abused scriptures is that in Matthew, when it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst. And he says, well, a lot of people say, well, if two or three are gathered, then that's church. No. It's not church. And actually, that passage of Matthew 18 has nothing to do with establishing a church, but everything to do with establishing church discipline. It's not how you have church, two or three. That has to do with church discipline. If that were true, as Vodi Bakum says, he says, I couldn't even pray by myself. I'd have to get up in the morning, go to my neighbor, knock on the door and say, hey, I need you to come over here, because the scripture says where two or three are gathered, he's there in the midst. He's not going to be in the midst until I have another person. So can you come over here and pray with me? That'd be nonsense. The church is the place where God has given the gifts of pastors and teachers and elders and deacons. The place where we come and edify one another with the gifts that God has given to each of us, to build each other up. You have been given a gift. You've been empowered by the Spirit of God to do something, and it is first and foremost to edify other believers. So we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and we may say to ourselves, well, I just don't need the church. Maybe. That might be what you think, but perhaps they need you. So we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit is of some, but we encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day that he is referring to here, it may indeed be 70 AD, which would absolutely fit, because it is at 70 AD when the Romans come down and they sack Jerusalem, they destroy the temple. It's then that the Old Covenant sacrifices are going to be completely done, and done away with, rather, never to be established again. That would fit with the context. The day drawing near can also be the expectation of the coming of our Lord Jesus. We because now he's talking about future. He's spoken of us of the past and the present, how we are to do with one another. And now he's getting to the expectation of the coming of our Lord Jesus, who will come with flaming fire, as the scripture says, and render vengeance upon all who do not obey the gospel. We look forward to that day as the Lord will draw near. As the apostle says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day and we live in view of that day. One writer said, the faithful expectation of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, should characterize the church's daily lives. In expectation of the coming of Christ, we should then live each day in view of that. We don't want to be found unprepared when the coming of our Lord comes, when it happens. We want to live each day in view of all of these truths that we have received, in view of all the things that God has done for us. We want to stir one another up and help each other to persevere in our faith. That's part of being a faith family. Because we're all in this together. We're all on level ground here. And what is it that we do? We are on this journey together. And so what do? We pull each other along. We help each other. We encourage and comfort. We strengthen one another with the truth of the Scripture. We teach one another the great deep truths of the Scripture. And we do so in expectation of the coming of our Lord, that we would grow in holiness and grow in godliness, fight off the sinful part of the flesh, and that we would live in a way that would honor God. And we do that together. You have to understand something too in what he's saying here, that these Jews are being persecuted. They are being persecuted by their fellow countrymen. They're going to be persecuted by the Romans. So they have no one else but themselves to gather with and to strengthen each other. Things aren't so bad here in our own nation. They are in other parts of the world, absolutely. You carry the name Christian somewhere else, you have the possibility of your life being taken from you. We don't have it real bad here in view of other parts of the world. The biggest problem that we have here in America is easy believism. That we can just pray a prayer and that's it. That's not it. That we can live however we desire after we pray a prayer. That's not right. Because faith without works is dead. You say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works, says James. We have a big problem with easy believism. We have a big problem. The teaching that is very prevalent is that you can accept Jesus as Savior while denying His Lordship. It's nonsense. The name that God has given Him that is above every name is not Savior, it is Lord. He is Lord of all. We have problems here as far as mixing in worldliness with Christianity, syncretism, what it's called. Yeah, one of my favorite theologians is Joel Beakey. He's a scholar on the Puritans. Joel Beakey, back in the 90s, he went to Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And in the place that he was at, there were very few Christians there. I mean, like a handful of Christians. It's predominantly Muslim. And so he had met one guy that had only been converted for maybe a month or two. And he was talking with him and another gentleman. And he said over there, the way that it usually happens is that they'll be arrested, they'll be beaten, they'll let him go. They arrest him, they'll beat him, and let him go. Sometimes they'll keep him confined for a couple of days with daily beatings, and then let them go. And Dr. Beakey had said to the man, he said, well, how can we be praying for you? What can we do? And interestingly enough, the gentleman said, pray that the persecution doesn't stop. Dr. Beakey said, well, what do you mean? He said, because over here, we know who are Christians and who are not. We don't want what you have in America. Because in America, the lines are too blurred. That's probably the greatest problem that we have here in America is American Christianity. The church must get back to biblical Christianity, where it's not just the idea of me and Jesus, but it's me and my fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus. That's why we don't turn out the lights whenever we're singing, because worship is a collective thing, not an individual thing. We need to get back to biblical Christianity. We need to understand the purpose of the church and how vital it is for our lives, and to encourage and help one another, and to speak to each other these wonderful, amazing truths of our great God and Savior, our great High Priest. Let us live in view of His coming, and let us do the things that are honorable in His sight. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, we give You the praise and honor this morning. We thank You for this portion of Your Word. We thank You for all the truths that were contained there that help us to focus upon not upon ourselves, but upon the Holy One who made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Father, I pray that we would not take Your truths lightly, but that they would truly affect us down to our very core, that we would seek all the more to honor You and to please You in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves with each other, to follow the pattern that You set. And Father, if there are any here that don't know You, I pray that You would grant them that saving revelation knowledge of Yourself. You would grant them faith, making them part of the faith family. Father, we pray that we would continue to remember these truths after we leave here, that we would seek to apply them by the power of the Holy Spirit. We give You all the honor and the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.